in Acts chapter 15. Let me say that I have a video of Dr. Belcher from doing a concert from here to church in 2004, I believe, or 2006. And I looked at it this week and contemplated whether it could be of good enough quality to present here, and it be as much as, you know, Doc and Beverly used to do on the concerts, whether we could do that. And it just wasn't, it's good for private viewing if you ever want to borrow it and look at it, but it's really not for here. So we are, you know, in this kind of setting. So we're instead going to focus on what the foreign missions is about, but in this way. Look at verse 25. 26 is my text, really, but let's pick it up there in verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I think a lot of jobs, we don't understand the cost. We don't understand the requirements. We speak of it idealistically. We talk of it as something that would be seemingly a good thing to do. And mission work can surely be viewed as in a romantic kind of way, seeing other lands and other peoples and all the excitement of that. But Lord, it is at heart a risk to our lives. And doesn't mean, of course, that it will come about to that, but that it is a risk. And being a Christian in this world is a risk. And it's one that we must be willing to take if we're to be truly Christians and truly missionaries. So, Lord, I pray that as we emphasize this sacrifice and work of the foreign missions, we'll keep that in mind, and you'll bring it to us through what we see here about Paul and Barnabas. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1975, I'm admitting to my true age now, I both enrolled or applied and entered Columbia Bible College, where the motto is a good motto that my pastor at the time said he was really impressed with, and drew his attention to that school when he was helping me find a school: to know him and to make him known. And with that phrase was an emblem of the world. So the reach of to know him and to make him known would reach to all the world. The Bible, for every student at that time, was the major. We all majored in Bible. We had different minors, but we majored in Bible. And there was there at the school, and I don't know if it still is, a very strong foreign missions emphasis. They emphasized foreign missions so hard that they even used a phrase that I do not think is correct, but I'm going to tell you what it is. They would say, not the school necessarily, but a lot of the kids, a lot of the students in foreign missions and the foreign missions fellowship group would say, you should not say that you will go to the foreign mission field if the Lord leads you. What you should say, they said, is that you will go to the foreign mission field unless the Lord stops you. It's not really a biblical distinction, but you understand what they're getting at. They really believed in foreign missions, and they felt like we had enough Christian witness in America, we should send some over. I'm not sure what they would say now to that, as far as Christian witness in America, but, you know, that was it. And the world was the scope. In Shortest Chapel, where we all met every weekday for chapel, the world was right there with the motto, to know him and to make him known. When I entered Columbia Bible College, I was assigned a room on the second floor of the middle dorm on the men's side that was spectacularly named and very creatively D4. D4 was the name of the dorm. And that was based upon the extended creativity that there were six dorms, three on the men's side, three on the women's side, and they were named D1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And so I was on D4. When we answered the phone, D4-2, that was my floor. It was D4-2, D4-3. If you said D4-4, you were on the roof, buddy. So that was the name. We were there. Now, the dorms got updated names in the course of time. The ladies got names of people. I don't remember all of them, but they were people that were important to the school in honor of them. The men got from D4, D5, and D6. It went to East, West, and Memorial. Memorial was D4. Memorial then became my dorm. Then we answered the phone, Memorial 2. Memorial was named, obviously East and West was named for the side of the compass they were on. Memorial was named for a special significance of memorializing martyrs who had been to Columbia Bible College and had gone to the mission field and had been killed. So Memorial stood for that. Now, why would we ever even talk of Christian martyrs? Because why would anyone want to murder a Christian? Why would there ever be even a thought to kill someone who is bringing a message of eternal life? If somebody knocks on our door, if I'm not able to answer, and Cindy answers, which we normally don't do it that way, but let's just for the sake of illustration say that is what happened. And she shouts back to me, "There's a guy here giving out gift cards to Best Buy." And what do I say? Shoot him. No, we don't ever do that. Why would anybody ever do that? Why would anyone want to kill a messenger with a message of eternal life? And why further would God ever allow that to happen, much less ordain it? And yet, missionary service has always come in this world with a threat of martyrdom. Dr. Thomas used to speak in India to us, and he would speak here. Whenever he would come, he would say he would prefer to be martyred. And in India, that was a possibility. He was not. But many were, and persecuted. That was from being a Christian, not a foreign missionary in his country, but being a Christian. The charge to foreign missions was really given by the Lord in the Great Commission, which he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all creatures. Because the gospel is for every creature, since God is the creator and Lord of every person. There isn't a distinction, a local deity that has its own gospel and its own message, and nobody goes there if you're a Christian. There are people that try to keep Christian missionaries out, but as far as God is concerned, all of those are improperly limited. Because God is the Lord of everybody. If they don't believe in him, that doesn't make it any less true. There's no local deity. God is not a local deity just for America or Israel or somewhere else. The Lord is merciful and gracious to the clouds, and so for him to reach his mercy to the ends of the earth, that is just part of who he is. Because the whole world is under the rule of Satan, and the whole world must be reached for the rule of Satan to be overturned, which is the Lord's desire and aim. The Bible says The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's. Is the Arab world the Lord's? They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in Allah and Muhammad. Is that the Lord's world? Absolutely. There's no place you can go. No religious culture that you can enter where God and Jesus Christ are not the Lord and the Creator. So the gospel goes out to all the world. And God seeks to save humans by humans. Jesus became a man to save us, to pay the price that men must pay. God reaches the world not through angels who we think maybe would do a better job, but by disciples of Jesus Christ. And disciples of Jesus Christ are mortals. And so mortals can be murdered. Martyred. And that's the characteristic of a missionary. That's the characteristic of a Christian. That you risk your life. This in Acts 15 is part of the council in Jerusalem. The council in Jerusalem was, of course, shortly after the church, the New Testament church, was founded at Pentecost, and churches began springing up, and missionary activity took place, and Paul and Barnabas were part of that, a very, very pivotal part of that. But it's pretty well a common expectation that where there is fire from God, there are people pouring water on it. People trying to put out the fire. Something great, and then they throw water on it. I guess the channels that I watch on TV, I don't watch all the channels, surely. But they have drug commercials. You've seen these drug commercials, they go on for like, seem like 15 minutes. And they got happy people. Oh, and they've had this problem. They've had this itching or something. It's driving them nuts. And they got this thing that they can fix that with. And they got people and they're smiling. And they're running around. And they're outside. And they're boating. And the sun is shining. And it goes on. And you're going like, I hope I have what they have so I can get that stuff. Well, then the end comes. When they tell you how many ways this drug can kill you. And you're going, whoa, wait, what? It doesn't last. The joy doesn't last. And so there is always going to be this opposition to the truth. And in the early church, in Antioch here, not here in Jerusalem, but in Antioch before, this problem came up in the first part of this chapter, where it says that Judaizers came in and tried to take them back to Judaism. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's going back. All that was a shadow of Christ. Christ came and fulfilled all that. That's gone. So they can't let go of it. We know that. The Jews had that trouble. And some said, no, you can't be saved unless you adhere to Moses. And so they proposed a salvation by works model to replace the salvation by faith solely in Christ model, which the Bible teaches. So from Antioch, we're told that they came down from Judea, which means that they had their own missionaries, these Judaizers. They sent missionaries out to tell people, you got to go back to Moses. And Paul and Barnabas, they cleared off a spot, and they had a fit and argued with them vehemently, because it's not true. But there was a need for a message from the overall leadership, the apostles, to settle the issue. Even though Paul was an apostle, the 12 in Jerusalem, these were the ones who formed the leadership. They were the ones that had the authority. So there was a suggestion to go to Jerusalem and nip it in the bud. Settle the matter. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent. It didn't stop in Antioch because it started in Judea. And we're told in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. It is again back to Judaism. Now the believing part there, I would put quotation marks around. Because they've accepted Jesus, but then here they are going back to Moses. That's not going to fly. You get married, you tell your wife, I love you, but you know, I really put a lot of time in with my ex-girlfriend. I'm going to go spend the weekend with her. And how's that going to go? You better get every rolling pin out of the kitchen before you say that. Because it's insane. And this is really what they're saying. We started with Christ, but hey, we better go back and observe circumcision and all the old covenant shadows in order to be saved. And they took that up in Jerusalem. And their minds were so set. This is what happens today with a lot of things. You get your mind so set and convinced that you're right that you cannot hear or see what you're doing. And about everybody is convinced, without a doubt, that they're right. But in order to be a good missionary, you've got to do it in truth. When they sent the Hubble Space Telescope up for the first time, I don't know if you remember this, they stuck it on the back of the space shuttle, shot it up into space, let it out of the little bay there, got it in its positioning, and then realized what they should have done was lined up the mirrors before they put it up there. Because it was fuzzy. The images were fuzzy. They didn't line the mirrors up right. Where would you do that? I'm going to send a space telescope up. When it gets up there, let's see how it works. You do it on Earth. And to be a proper missionary, it has to be according to the truth, or your missionary efforts are completely in error. There's no value to marketing heresy around the world. There's no praise from God for Mormon missionaries. Mormon missionaries are very taken with themselves for sending these young men out to be missionaries for a couple of years. They take great pride in that. Jehovah's Witnesses take great pride in the persecution they get when they go door to door and, you know, preach Arianism and the heresy of Jesus is not God. But there's no value and praise from God for that. The Pharisees had missionaries who would traverse land and sea to make one disciple. Jesus said in Matthew 23. That's not honorable missionary service. Honorable missionary service has got to be according to the truth. And the council redirected or directed the people to the truth. You see, in their statement, verse 28 of this chapter, this is what they said as a result of their conference. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well, very well. You see, that's, for the most part, a weaker brother instruction. There's nothing immoral about all of that. Now, fornication, of course, is. But I think that was even just the appearance, or make sure that you don't even leave the appearance of that, because the Jews thought all Gentiles were fornicators and that they worshipped in orgies, basically. So when they say there to abstain from things strangled, that's not a moral law. Or to or from blood, that's not a moral law. Or to not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Again, that's not a moral law. That was to respect the Jews and many weaker believers who felt that that was wrong until they could get to the point where they understood it more. That's Romans 14 and 15 being applied. So that's all they do. They don't say go back to the past. They reject all of that. And it says that they're going to send this message via two men, Paul and Barnabas. At this time, Barnabas and Paul. Paul became the prominent one little by little. And it says this about them. And when they say this about Paul and Barnabas, they are defining a missionary trait. In verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Why is missionary work life-threatening? Is it the message? What is the message? What is the problem with the message? The message of the gospel basically is this. You should all, of course, know this. That we have the gospel, first of all, because men have, because of sin, become alienated from God. And God has chosen to offer a fix for that and to pay the price for that. He didn't have to. I'll admit to you, I am alienated from cockroaches. I have an alienation. I'm making no effort whatsoever to reconcile to them. When I see them, I don't say, no, let's just talk this out. You stay out of my house. I won't step on you when you come in. We don't talk. When I meet a cockroach in the garage, you know, they crawl in the door or whatever. If he's alive 5 minutes after that, it's because I missed him when I tried to step on him. There's no peace treaty. We don't seek to get along. But the Lord seeks to bring peace between those who are alienated from Him by sin. And so Christ came and paid for our sins by His death so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. We get His righteousness. He gets our sins. He dies for our sins. He rises from the dead, having overcome the penalty of our sins, and therefore then He is our Savior, the one by which, by faith in Him, our sin is paid for and righteousness given. That's the gospel. And all it requires is faith in Him. That faith now is substantial. It means repentance and belief. It means dying to self and wholly dedicating ourselves to the Lord. That's the nature of saving faith. It's not just a mental belief and no true adherence to the Lord, an uncommitted attachment to God. That's not true faith. So the risk to the life of missionaries or Christians does indeed begin with the gospel message, but it shouldn't. The gospel irritates people. Bringing the message of the gospel to the world irritates people, but it shouldn't. Now, some of you right now are probably thinking, you know, for Christmas, the pastor probably has an old computer. Let's get him a brand new gaming computer. I can give you the website. And you give me that, and I'm depressed because there's a little battery in there that has to be changed every couple of years to keep the clock accurate. that be boo-hoo. That's no reason to hate the gospel, because it cost you a commitment to yourself and to sin, and a commitment to Christ instead. The gospel is good news. Missionaries are sacrificing for others. Jesus himself laid down his life for the sheep. There's nothing wrong with the gospel, yet it is a catalyst for anger. So what's the problem? Why is the gospel a problem? Why is missionary work a problem? Why are these men like Paul and Barnabas and other foreign missionaries risking their lives? Well, because the gospel is an assault on the devil's kingdom. And his minions get testy about it. Suppose someone called me this week and said they're starting a new church on the other side of town. And we'd like to know if they could come and take 15 minutes of our service and appeal to our members to maybe join that church and leave this one. And I say, sure, come on in. No. This is essentially what is happening when the gospel goes out into the world. The devil in his kingdom has his citizens of his kingdom. His children are being wooed away from him. And he reacts that way in unrighteousness. And people oppose the gospel often because they already have their chosen religion. And their chosen religion is like a cute little puppy to them. I have my religion. I've chosen my religion. It's a religion I've had for a long time. My parents had it. Their parents had it. Their parents had it. It's my religion. They don't want another one. So they reject the gospel. Or we treasure our autonomy, our independence, our own kingdoms, and we don't want to give it up for another one. Or, as Jesus pointed out, the reason they hated him is because we love our sin, thank you very much, and we don't want to leave it. Nor do we want you to point it out. We love the natural affection we have for our sin, and we don't want to think about any consequences or judgment from it. People don't like to be called deficient or failing or falling short in any way. They like to hear good things. We love to hear it if it's not even, the world loves to hear it if it's not even true. When Cindy says, you know, the hair on top of your head, it's getting thicker. I love that. Love to hear that. I don't remember when she said it last. I think it was 1975, maybe. But it's good to hear. That's what the world wants. The world doesn't want to be guilty. They don't want to hear that they're guilty. They don't want to deny themselves who they are. Have you noticed today people never want to deny themselves? If they're sinning according to the Bible, if they're homosexuals, for example, they don't want to hear that that's a sin. They want to be affirmed in that, and they want you to accept it and be glad for it. People don't want to leave their sin. They want you to accept it. They accept themselves as they are. They want you to do that. They don't want to repent. They don't want to speak of God as an enemy or against anything that they're doing. They want to see themselves as fine and dandy. They want you to see that. People love those who conform to their way of thinking and accept them fully, just as they are. And the gospel disturbs that in every way. So people get angry, and they want to remove the source of their anger and fear, and that is, let's just get the Bible out of here. That's not going to solve a problem, but that's all they think about. They're thinking very narrowly. And that is what a foreign missionary has to accept, is that the world gets angry because they're against the Bible. They're against God. By nature, by our fall, we hate God, we hate the Bible, we hate truth, we hate Jesus. Every year we have, for a long time, we enjoyed a concert from Doc and Beverly playing, and Doc would present so many of the heroes of mission work that he really ran out of material. And he's doing the other ones over, which is great. But Doc's unable to do that now. So I want to offer you a short story about a man named Chet Bitterman. Chet Bitterman went to Columbia Bible College. And in the memorial dorm, as you enter, you'll see something about Chet Bitterman there, a martyr. Chet was a linguist with Wycliffe. Born in 52, he must have gotten out. I think he was a senior the year before Cindy and I entered Columbia Bible College as freshmen. So he was gone the year before we entered. He and his wife Brenda began mission work with Wycliffe in 1979, and they had an eye to the Colombian jungle, a tribe there, and they began doing support work and helping others, missionaries, while they moved in that direction. And part of that was to be in Bogota at the headquarters of Summer Institute of Linguistics, SIL, aiding translation work to which they were going to serve in their missionary capacity in Colombia, South America. At 6:30 a.m. on January 19th, 1981, Chet was kidnapped in Bogota by a group of terrorists demanding that all SIL missionaries leave Colombia. They thought that they were trying to take the director. He wasn't there. They took Chet instead. They were living there at the place and where they worked. And Chet, as you see in the bulletin that I put on the right side there on the inside, said this 8 months before he went to Colombia. "The situation in Nicaragua is getting worse. If Nicaragua falls, I guess the rest of Central America will too. Maybe this is just some kind of self-inflicted martyr complex, but I find this recurring thought that perhaps God will call me to be martyred for him in his service to Colombia. I'm willing." He had a sense of what the cost was, that you risk your life. And so the demands came, and Wycliffe and all those people, they were to get out of the country for no other reason than just that they were missionaries, I think. Wycliffe did not budge. Wycliffe offered the missionaries that on the field there an opportunity to go to another field outside of Colombia if they chose, and not one of them did. They all stayed. And on January 24th, a few days after he was kidnapped, she received a letter from Chet. Basically said this. I'll read from a document here. "Then on January 24th, Brenda received a letter from Chet assuring her that he was alive and well. In regard to his captors," Chet shared, "we've talked, we've argued, we've even become friends. We respect each other, though we view the world from opposite poles." His letter also quoted scriptures, especially from the Psalms. It appears as if Chet's request for a Spanish Bible had been granted, and with the scriptures in hand, Chet's spirits seemed high. He was even pictured in the newspaper playing chess with his captors. We believe that for some time, and there's some other information about that, that this relationship went on. 48 days, however, after his abduction, Chet's body was found in an abandoned bus in Bogota. He had been shot through the heart. Who knows what the thought of the terrorists were? Did it change God's requirement for sinners to repent? No. if they killed Chet? Did it remove the threat of judgment upon them if they did not repent of their sins? No. Did it advance some great cause of theirs? No. Did it make missionaries scared and timid? Well, let me emphasize again that among all the Wycliffe missionaries they are working, not one of them left. In fact, as a result of Chet's death, 200 delegates volunteered to take his place. And we're told that the applications for Wycliffe work from workers, translators, doubled in the year after Chet's death. Because if you're going to be a missionary, if you're going to be a Christian, you have got to be willing to hazard your life, risk your life for the name of Jesus Christ. His character, his name is his character, his person, his authority. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. Once you are aligned with him, you are aligned with him, and you will not move if you're a good, proper Christian and a missionary. A lot of men want to be a military man, have a good uniform, get a gun, if you can get one. And so they don't like all the aspects of the army life, so they make a deal with the army before they go in. Mike probably did this. And Mike said, you know, I'll go my way and you go your way, and we'll work together on that. No, Mike will tell you, it's the army way or it's no way. And you have to conform to that. Well, what about now once we get out into warfare? You make a deal with the enemy. Listen, I don't want to be shot, but I'm going to shoot at you. We got a deal? No deal. The only deal you can make as a Christian, the only deal you can make as a missionary, is to lay your life on the line. Which is what good missionaries, foreign missionaries do. They risk their lives. Paul and Barnabas did. They risk their lives. And sometimes they risk their lives and they are taken from them. And God chooses to make them a martyr, like Chet Bitterman, with the results that they're double the missionaries and a stronger commitment to Columbia than there was before. And for all the other reasons that God does things like that. So we're to support them. And more so, we're to imitate them. Let's pray. Lord, we heard of so many who have been killed for no other reason than to present in the devil's world the gospel of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that they have persevered. They have brought the word in spite of all the risk. They've paid the price in many cases. We've heard from Doc in his concerts of all the suffering laid upon them. But Lord, we are all missionaries in our way. And foreign missions are maybe in a much more dangerous place many times. Lord, we pray for their safety, we do. But for all our commitment to the same, to risk our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books, sing the last song, stand. A little town of Bethlehem, 85. And we'll gather for lunch after, 85. Thank you. nice lunch together. Remember, there's no service tonight. Billy, would you dismiss us, please?